Turn to Psalm 119, please, and we'll start tonight with verse 113, another division of this psalm. The Hebrew word samech, the different letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This song is sung, and the psalmist is singing about trusting and trembling. Trusting and trembling. You'll see that. And the psalmist in this portion of this psalm, in this verse of the song, or these verses, this portion of the song, he's going to talk to God about some evildoers, and at the same time, he's going to talk to some evildoers about God. And those are the two things that we hope we will see as we look through these few verses together. We want to look, first of all, if you're outlining something in your Bible or your notes, whom the psalmist trusted. And verses 113 through 117 deals with whom the psalmist trusted. We look, first of all, at his vacillation being assessed. And he himself looks at that in verse 113. He says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. And you see over and over these contrasting things in this psalm, but he's talking here about vain thoughts. And look what he says, very strong. I hate vain thoughts. I hate vain thoughts. And another way of saying that, the word vain is divided. I hate divided thoughts, thoughts that are not clear, that are not on the same line, thoughts that are divided thoughts. You see, the psalmist knew the constant pressure by the enemy. He knew that. You and I know that we have an enemy tonight, and he is giving us constant pressure to try to divide our mind in every way that he possibly can. We know that's true. We get reports of failures and various things that take place, and we're simply reminded of how great our enemy is. Constant pressure by the enemy, and the psalmist knew that he had a tendency, a natural tendency, to vacillate or to go in that direction and then maybe come back and do right and then go in the other direction and come back. And I think that all of us experience some of those things from time to time, don't you? We have those attacks of Satan. Sometimes we have doubts. He attacks us with doubts, and he attacks us in many ways to make compromise look attractive. Unfortunately, some of God's people, as he attacks them and offers them compromise, they leave good Bible-believing churches and go out to churches where they have compromised the truth. And that is just the way that he does it, and we have to face that. Now, in the Old Testament, we have an example usage of the word vain that he talks about in the Old Testament. Elijah, of course, you know the story of Elijah, and you know what happened to Israel and Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel brought in all kinds of pagan worship and the worship of Baal. And Ahab had no backbone. He was a little bit wimpy, obviously, and he wouldn't stand up for what was right. And so they had been leading Israel away from God, attacking them in every way. And so the man of God, Elijah, led by God, got tired of that. And one day they had a meeting with a great crowd, and he said, let's look at this thing and make some determinations. And so when they did, we have it recorded in 1 Kings 18:21, and here's what Elijah said. Listen to what he was saying. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? And then he gives them this basis. If the Lord be God, follow him. Amen? That makes sense, doesn't it? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But don't try to follow both of them. Don't try to follow God and man or God and the world. Don't try to follow God and Baal. And the people answered him not a word. Now when he used the word halt, he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? The word halt there means how long do you leap? And the idea is they would jump over here to this opinion and jump back over here to this and then jump back over there again and then leap back over there again. And the psalmist said, I've jumped my last time and I've landed squarely on the Word of God and I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to believe what the Bible says. God help us to be that kind of people where we land squarely on the Word of God and we quit having a double mind and leaping back and forth. In Pilgrim's Progress, there was a character that he mentioned called Mr. Pliable. And Mr. Pliable was a wimp of a man who could never make up his mind. And sometimes, if we're not careful as Christians, we could be the same way. The psalmist said, I am not going to vacillate. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Now, because of that, we look at it. His looking at the victory being secured on his part. In verse 114, he says, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Thou art my hiding place. You're my shield. He gives two descriptive terms here to talk about the Lord. Now, when we think about a hiding place, that's before the attack has taken place. And sometimes we can run and find that hiding place before it all takes place. But then he says, you're my shield. Now that's whenever the enemy is there and they're there to fight and we're facing the enemy head on. But whenever we look at it, he is saying, God, you're my defense, and God, you're my help. You're the one that's going to be my hiding place, and you're the one that's going to be my shield. And that's something that we need to remember, that God is our shield and he is our hiding place if we honor his word. And that's what he was talking about in verse 114. I'm going to honor your word because you are my shield and you're my hiding place. Abraham found out something about that, honoring the word of God and believing what God said. Abraham, of course, you know the story of Lot and Lot going down in Sodom, and then later there was a great battle that went on. And Abraham went down there and rescued Lot. And lo and behold, Lot went right back down there. But Abraham looked around after all that had taken place, and the kings of the east were mad at him, and he was well outnumbered. He looked at his wife, and she was old then, and he was wondering about the promise. How in the world is the whole world, the seed, going to be blessed by my seed? How is that going to happen? And the kings of the east, no doubt, are going to come and attack me. But in Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram, how are you going to get through? What's going to solve these problems you're having? And what have you got to do in order to have peace in your heart to know that I'm going to keep my word? You just have to believe. And God said to Abram, I am. This is one of the first times God uses the words I am. One of the first few times, and he's declaring who he is. And he says, Abram, you don't have to worry about anything. I'm God. You can depend on my word, and I'm going to take care of you. I will be your hiding place, and I will be your shield. I'm glad we have a God like that. We can rush to him. We can find our hiding place in him. And we don't have to worry about the future because he's there. And we can rest in the promise of God's word and know that victory is assured to us because God assures us that victory, especially ultimately in the end. Now look, not only at his victory being assured, but his virtue is attacked or assailed. His virtue is assailed. Verses 115 through 117, he relies on three different things when he is assailed and they're trying to get him to do the wrong thing. One of the things he relied on was his need for separation. Look at it in verse 115. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. He realized his need for separation. If I'm going to walk in God's will and do what God tells me to do, then I need to walk with the right kind of people. I need to come out and be a separatist Christian. We are biblical separatists. We are separated from some of the ecclesiastical things that we do not go along with, but we should be separated unto God from the world. And so we need to put some distance between us and evildoers. Parents need to always check their children and find out who they're running around with, who their peers are. And if they're the wrong kind of people, you ought to stop them from running around with them, because they will cause them to stray and get away from God. One of the worst times I ever had in my whole life was when I got with the wrong crowd for a short period of time and got in more trouble than I could get out of in a long period of time, because I violated the principle that my dad had taught me and told me and ran around with the wrong crowd. We need to distance ourselves between evildoers. If Adam and Eve had done that, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in today. If they had done that, if Eve had said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, I'm not going to have anything to do with you." Jesus, as we mentioned recently, was offered a whole empire. And whenever Satan offered him that and he attacked him and assailed him, what did Jesus say to him? "Get thee hence, Satan." In other words, he said, "Bug off, Satan, get out of here. I don't have to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to you. I am God, and I am governed by God's word. I am God's son, and the Father's word is what I'm going to keep." And he told him to bug off and get out of there. And that's true, and that's the way it should be in our lives. Now, I think of another character in the Bible by the name of Joseph. I always think of him when I think of somebody whose character was assailed. History tells us that they had very, very sensual women, the Egyptian women in that day. Even though they were wives of important people and some of the lords of the Egyptians, they were very, very loose and very, very sensual. And that was the way Potiphar's wife was. And here was Joseph, a man of God, trying to live for the glory of God. And she propositioned him, and he refused. And then she actually accosted him and attacked him. And what did he do at that point? He did what anybody ought to do, and that's run. Get away from there. Get away from that situation. And he knew what was going on, and he knew what God's word was, and he wasn't going to violate the word of God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Get away from me. Depart from me, ye evildoers. I don't have time for you. I have time for the word of God. I have time for the principles of the word of God, but you leave me alone and stay away from me, and I'm going to live a separated, dedicated life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am committed to his word. Now, look at his need for scripture. Verse 116, he needed separation, and then he needed scripture. "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope." I've put my whole faith and trust in your word. And he was saying, "God, undergird my faith." And that's exactly what God was willing to do for him, to uphold him, undergird his faith. And whenever that happened, that strengthened, I believe, the psalmist's resolve. What he wanted to do and what he was determined to do, he said, "By thy word, I'm going to be strengthened, and I resolve to do what you want me to do." And another way he was saying, "Lord, if your word lets me down, I might as well die." And that might be a good way to put it, but he knew that the word of God wasn't going to let him down. He knew he could depend on the word of God, and he was saved. So he says, "God, my hope is in your word, and I'm convinced you're not going to let me down." I read a story about a missionary who was going up in the Yukon territory, and he would come through an area along the Alaska Highway, as we would know it, and as he was going there, he would stop by some of these little houses, very lonely houses way out in the open, and he would stop by and greet those people, give them some tracts, tell them how to be saved, and that kind of thing. One day he came up to a house. He always carried a gun with him and put it across his back. And he came up to a house, and he was going to talk to the woman, and the woman said, "Why are you wearing that gun?" And he said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Well, you're coming to tell me that if you trust in God, God will meet all of your needs, and God is going to take care of you, and that you have that kind of God, a great God, then why have you got the gun? And he said he went away and started thinking about that. And he got the verse of Scripture on his mind, "Lo, I am with you always." And he got to thinking about his testimony and that woman, and he threw his gun in a ditch. It wasn't very long until he came over a hill just a few days later and met a grizzly bear head on, almost eyeball to eyeball. And this is told as a true story. And after that happened, he said he didn't know anything to do. He thought about that verse. He didn't have his gun. And so he just began to go back on his army training and started yelling and screaming and jumping up and down and waving his Bible. And sure enough, the grizzly bear took off in a trot. So you see, he had faith in the Word of God, and it proved to be so. Now, I might keep carrying the gun, I don't know, but I'm giving you an illustration that is said to be a true story. So he needed the Scripture. You and I need the Scripture. You know what? The Word will not let you down. The Bible, the Word of God, will never let us down. It cannot let us down. We may let God down, but it will not. So he needed Scripture, and then he needed support. Verse 117. "Hold thou me up, hold me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually." God, you hold me up. There's something that's called the threefold law of life in the vine. A threefold law of life in the vine. Think of a grapevine. One of the things that the vine learns to do, first of all, is cling. That vine needs to be held up. It cannot hold itself up. It doesn't have the strength like a tree with limbs on it. So it has to learn to cling. And you and I must learn to cling to the Lord. We have to cling to Almighty God. Jacob had clung to a lot of different things. He had schemed. He had worked about his birthright. He had worked also about the blessing to try to get that. He had been very deceptive. And he had used his own ingenuity for those things, and also to get a bride. And he had some other challenges that were coming along. But what he needed to do was learn that he had to depend on God. And so God stopped Jacob in Genesis 32:26, and he said, as he was wrestling with this agent from heaven, he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." You see, God had to break Jacob and bring him to that place to where he would learn to cling to God. Have you ever come to that place in your life where you've gone through some things, some difficulties? God is just allowing us to learn to cling to him because we need to be held up. And then the vine learns to climb. Jacob, after all of that time period, his encampment and his whole group were surrounded by those that were an angelic guard. And so he knew that God was with him, and he had grown in the Lord, and he was climbing, you might say, in the Lord. And he had no need to fear Laban, who was chasing him, or to fear Esau that he was going to face. And so we learned that Jacob was growing in the Lord. And he was not only clinging, but he was climbing. And that's a picture of our growth. And you and I need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if we're going to be successful. And then the third law of the life in the vine is the cluster. There has to be a cluster. In other words, the clinging, that's important, and the climbing is important. But the purpose of both of those things is so we can produce fruit for the glory of God. Fruit, more fruit, but God wants us to produce much fruit to his honor and to his glory. And so we're to bear fruit. So the vine, what does the vine do then? The vine just stays put. It clings, it climbs, but basically the vine stays right where it is, and it is left up to the one who is, we might call the farmer, or the one who is the husbandman, and he does the pruning, he does the planting, he does everything that needs to be done to protect that vine in order for that vine to produce fruit. Folks, God wants us to produce fruit. The only way we're going to do it is cling and climb and grow, and then we'll have the cluster. Then spiritually, thanks to God, we can be fruitful in the work of God. So the psalmist is saying here, I trust God. In all of these areas, I trust God. And God's not going to let me down. Now, why did the psalmist tremble? He talks about trembling. He was trusting God, but he also trembled in this passage. He trembled at the justice of God. Verses 118, 119, the justice of Almighty God, that's something to make you tremble. And dealing, as God deals with a wayward, look at verse 118. The psalmist said, I absolutely tremble at the justice of God. Thou, God, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Now he's talking about God again. And he's saying, I know that you're going to deal with the wayward. What's he going to do with them? Well, he says they're going to become dross. He's going to deal with the dross. And he's going to, as it were, set aside the wayward, set them at naught, set them to the side. And he describes him here as what? Deceitful and false. Look at who he's talking about. They've trodden down all them that err from thy statutes of your word. It doesn't matter how rich people are. Doesn't matter how educated they are. It doesn't matter how many followers they have. Oprah has a lot of followers who are following her New Age teaching. There are a lot of followers out there, but it doesn't matter the millions who follow or whether they're learned or whether they're powerful. Friend, it is false if it denies the Word of God. Absolutely, totally, 100% false. It doesn't matter about these other things. So we better stick with the Word. And so the fate of the wayward he describes here, because they have been deceived by people. Notice that he says, thou hast trodden down all them that err. He really is putting it in the past tense. Even though these people are still there fighting him, he presents it as a done deal. He presents it as the fact that they are defeated enemies. The enemies were still strong against him at that time. But what he was saying to them, you're on the wrong side, folks. And I can tell you right now, you have no good future. Your future is bad because God is going to have his justice. And so he is exactly right. Either at the return of Christ, it's going to come, or either at death when they pass on into eternity. Now he talks about dealing with the wicked. In verse 119, he said, it makes me tremble when I think about the justice of God when he deals with the wicked. This dross removed. And you know, sometimes God does that in great judgments. God can do that, you know. God does that in great judgments. For instance, one time God got so tired of the wickedness on the face of the earth that he brought a universal flood. It wasn't a localized flood somewhere. It was a universal flood. All over this world. Who did that? God did it. God said, that's enough. And all the evil and all the dross is going to come to the top, and I'm going to destroy it and wipe it off. That happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. And God said, I'm tired of the Sodomites. I'm tired of the lifestyle and the wickedness and the way they're living. And he let the dross come to the top, and then he judged them and wiped them out. And God always does that. God allows those great judgments sometimes. Sometimes it's on a nation. Sometimes it isn't. God allows a wicked society to boil and boil and boil in their wickedness until the dross comes to the top. And I say to you tonight, I believe with all my heart, that's exactly what's happening to America. We've gotten so far away from God. We have so much sin. We need a revival. We hadn't had a revival. And the dross has come to the top. And I'm telling you, God is going to skim it off. You can count on it. God's going to take it right off and get rid of it someday in some way. And the whole world is that way. And that's true of individuals, not only nations, but it's true of individuals. God allowed Nero and Voltaire and Marx and Lenin and Hitler and Stalin and all of these. But when God got through with them, God said, that's enough, and he judged the dross that was going to be there. May I remind all of us, he can do that to us too. If we got any sin and dross and junk in our life, you better watch out. It'll come to the top, and God's going to wipe it off and get rid of it. We need to live godly, holy lives as ordinary people before God. And God will say, the time's up. There's no more time to repent. And I'm going to wipe the dross off. The psalmist also trembled at the judgment of God. The justice and the judgment. Not exactly the same, but very, very similar. He said in verse 120, my flesh, the psalmist said, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. And I am afraid of thy judgments. You see, the psalmist knew who God was. And he knew what God stood for. And what he was saying, and I'd put it in country terms, it makes me shake in my boots. I mean, it makes my flesh tremble. When he said, when I think about God, and I reverence Almighty God. I fear, I reverence God. Now, the liberals don't have a God like that. The liberals have a mush God. The liberals have some kind of cosmic Santa Claus. And they teach that nobody's going to go to hell. There is no hell. And a loving God would not allow anybody to go to hell. Those are, for instance, the Universalists of our day who have the Universalist Church and the Unitarians, so on and so forth. That would be the teaching that they would have, and many liberals out there who have a liberal position on that, and they say God would send nobody to hell. There doesn't have to be any repentance. You don't have to have any of that. Everybody's going to go to heaven. By the way, Barack Obama's mother and daddy turned out to be Universalist. One of them was a Methodist and one of them was a Baptist, and they defected from the Methodist and Baptist and became Universalist, which certainly fits with that idea in the one world government setup that we're probably about going to get into before too long. But I can tell you that the psalmist looked at God and he said, I want to tell you something. God is no cosmic Santa Claus. God is holy. If there's one thing I think the church needs to get back to in these days, it is an awesome realization of who God is. The holiness of God. The absolute holiness of God. One of the things that I think symbolizes that so much in the Bible is the Ark of the Covenant. It reminds us of the holiness of God and of God. It had in it the tablets, the Ten Commandments, the unbroken law, which speaks of God's goodness and the fact that He's not going to change His goodness. It had the manna in there, which speaks of the grace of God, at least in some measure, because God was providing for them, and He does for you and me. And then He had Aaron's rod that budded, which was symbolic of government and all of that. But on the top of that was the precious mercy seat. And on that mercy seat was the stains where the sacrifices had been offered and where God met man, and the blood atonement was accepted by God. And let me tell you, that's a reminder of God's holiness. All of those things remind us of God's holiness. And the only way to appease the holiness of God is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they would move the Ark of the Covenant, they would cover it in a beautiful blue cloth. And that was for a couple of reasons. One was so they would not just stare gaze at it out of curiosity. And the other was that it would remind them of heaven. The blue would remind them of heaven, God's throne and God's sovereignty and God's rule and God's reign. The Ark was always speaking of Almighty God, and they would move that. The priest would put it up high on their shoulders. They would be very careful with the Ark. And then they would keep a certain distance between them and the people who had come out and the people who had been redeemed. And it was so symbolic of God's power. And God was saying to them, familiarity breeds contempt. Sometimes I think we think God doesn't care if we sin. Sometimes I think we think God overlooks our sin and God really doesn't take our sin so seriously. Ladies and gentlemen, that's wrong. Every sin we have in our life or every sin we commit, God takes it seriously. And so the Ark, men of Beth Shemesh one time came and they decided they were going to look into it and they died. There was another time when Uzzah touched it, and he died right where he was standing. when he touched the ark. Why? It's symbolic of God's holiness. And they wanted everybody, God wanted everybody to have a sense of his perfection and who he was and his power and his holiness. No wonder the psalmist trembled. He shook in his boots. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. That's a good attitude to have. Not that you fear God that he's going to be unfair and mistreat you, but when we know the wrath of God and the judgments of God, we ought to have a respect for God. And we ought to have a respect for him because he saved us from his justice and his judgment in that sense as he would get it. We have it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be like the psalmist. We should be trembling at the justice and judgment of Almighty God. The psalmist said, I'm trusting God, but he said, I'm also trembling when I think of Almighty God. And I think we should too. What should we do? Do what the psalmist said. What did he say? Follow the word. Over and over and over through the whole 119th psalm, he goes right back to the anchor of the word of God. Follow the word. Let the word be your guide. Let the word determine what you're going to do and when you're going to do it and how you're going to do it. And he said, it's good to live by the word, and if you do, you're going to live a separated life because the word is going to determine that you'll maintain your testimony. There are a lot of Christians have a lot of habits in their lives and things that should not be there, and it hurts their testimony, and it's because they're not letting the word of God guide them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Separated life, following the word of God with an awesome, awesome respect for God's holiness. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed. Are you trusting God tonight and really trusting his word? The psalmist reminds us that that's what we need to do. Are you living a separated, holy, and dedicated life? As you search your heart tonight, would you ask God this question? God, if there's anything you want to show me, if there's anything that would not be called holiness and right or something that is holy before your eyes, God, would you reveal that to me so I can straighten it out and live a dedicated, separated life from the world, separated unto thee. God, I love you. I have a respect for who you are. And because of who you are, and because I can depend on you, and because I know your word is true, I'm going to be guided by your word and live by it. And I know that if I do, I'll come out on the right side and I'll have victory. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to have an awesome realization. Sometimes we need that renewal in our minds and hearts from the Word of God of how holy, perfect, righteous, sovereign you really are. Oh God, help us to reverence you so much. Not only would we get saved if we're not saved, but as saved people, that we would walk as a redeemed people with a respect for the ark of God, with a respect for who you are, to live a dedicated, holy life because of that awesome respect we have for you. Speak to our hearts. Help us, O God, to walk, to believe, to trust, and to tremble. In Jesus' name we pray.